Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and our text will be the final four verses, but we will start at the beginning to gain context. Let us now give our attention to this God's word. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not you, my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruits? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure everything, anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being under the law myself, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Someone once observed that the Apostle Paul was raised as both a yeshiva boy and a gymnasium boy, which is to say he was educated as a Jewish young man in the tradition of his forefathers and in the most respected school of the rabbis. But he was also raised as a Roman citizen as well, and we can observe in his epistles a rather familiar acquaintance with Greco-Roman writers and poets, and it shows he probably had some background in this educational system as well. But whether in the yeshiva, the Jewish school, or in the gymnasium, the Roman school, Paul could have done his fair share of running in his lifetime. There are many references to running the race in Paul's epistles. We can think of Galatians, where he says to the church there, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Or the church in Philippi, he says, "Hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain." And then later in Philippians, he says that he presses on toward what lies ahead, forgetting what is behind and laboring, striving toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, just as a runner strains for the finish line. And so tonight, we're going to take up this passage in 1 Corinthians 9, the race is on, and do so in 3 points. Firstly, going forward. Secondly, in self-control. And finally, for the eternal prize. Well, firstly, going forward. I still remember it, a basketball game, and all the crowd said, "No, don't do it." What was the player doing? He was running with the ball to the other end of the court and about to shoot in the other team's hoop and put it in. In a game or race, the first thing you need to do is to run in the right direction. It's better to go slow and even crawl in the proper direction than to go lightning fast but be going in the wrong direction and so disqualify yourself. In Genesis, Jacob limped back to the promised land after wrestling with the angel of the Lord. But that was better than sprinting away from the promised land and the prize of his inheritance. Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize?" He is telling them, in other words, follow in my footsteps as I press on, so you press on as well and run the race that is set before you. Heaven was always in the apostle's vision. At the forefront of his concern is, where is he going to end up? Where is he heading? You know, part of the purpose of sanctification and the Christian life is that heaven won't be a completely foreign and unprecedented experience. It should be rather a fuller and the consummate realization of what starts here, what begins now in our life, the praise of God, the service of the Lord, communion with our Savior. The way we know the Savior is by faith now, and then it will be by sight. As he says later on in this epistle, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. If you remember in the Chronicles of Narnia, the redeemed, having passed through the catastrophe that consumed the old Narnia, sprinting with increasing speed and energy into the new Narnia. As they run, Aslan's joyful roar rings in their ears. Come further in and further up. Further up and further in. That's what Paul is urging the Corinthians, the believers, as he writes these verses. What you do in a race is continue to keep your eyes ahead, not looking backwards. Now, this means two things. On the one hand, it means not looking back and being burdened by your past guilt. Paul had called himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and he's not exaggerating. He knew that persecuting the church was a sin of the most heinous and horrendous sort, striking the body and bride of Christ. In light of this, he could have lived with a constant sense of shame over what he had done. He could have been in a kind of straitjacket of guilt which terrorized him for the remainder of his days. But notice what he does. He runs with freedom. He understands what took place in Christ's redemption of him at the cross. He understands that the sins are not in the back of the mind of the Lord someday to be brought back to the front, but rather that his sins are cast into the depths of the sea, never to be brought up again. And so the apostle can live with this sense of great liberty, knowing that he is in a jubilee position. His debts have been canceled. His guilt has been forgiven. His sins have been washed away. Do you know this? Do you know that God has forgotten your sins and transgressions? And unless you know this, you are not going to taste of the true joy and liberty that is yours in Christ Jesus. Talk about an enormous weight, a backpack of bricks lifted off your shoulders, to know that Christ has carried this burden and you carry it no more. But this also means refusing to stand on past or present accomplishments as well. Here again, Paul exemplifies such self-forgetfulness. How much has he served the church? He's been on many dangerous missionary journeys. He's planted many churches, trained many elders. How many messages has he preached in the synagogues, in Athens, in all places in the Roman world? Paul could be tempted to kind of think that he's built up a spiritual savings account and to live off of the deposits for the rest of his life. I'm going to coast. I'm no longer going to put the pedal to the metal because of all that I've accomplished. But notice he does not do that. He says, I've forgotten what lies behind, both the sins, but also the accomplishments, as he presses on toward what lies ahead. He says in Romans 15, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone's foundation. Notice in our text in verse 23, what does he live for? What is the explanatory dynamic of his life? I do it all for the sake of the gospel, the sake of preaching the good news that I may share with them in its blessings. When your eyes are full of Christ, you are able to press on with this hope and this determination, keeping your eyes on the prize. He says, so run that you may obtain the prize which is Jesus himself. He is your reward. He is your inheritance. Press on. Go forward. But secondly, in self-control, verse 25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. This is the year in which the Olympics are supposed to take place. And it is impressive to watch these Olympians train for their specific events. And they know that the difference between gold, silver, and bronze and not finishing on the medal stand could come down to a matter of milliseconds. And so they're willing to do what it takes to forego that peppermint milkshake, to have the capacity to run and to swim and to achieve their goals. He says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Who can forget Rocky and his pounding those racks of beef and doing one-handed push-ups, running up the steps of the Philadelphia Museum of Art? Boxing, a sport that requires a tremendous amount of energy and concentration. The boxer enters the ring. He throws those punches so that it hits the opponent right where the fist is aimed. Notice Paul uses the boxing analogy in verse 26. I do not run aimlessly. And then he says, I do not box as one beating the air. In other words, Paul is not throwing his fists around in some imaginary shadow boxing fashion to burn some calories. No, he is like a prize fighter with an engaged focus and concentration. Everything in his life is organized for the purpose of pleasing the Lord, of winning the prize, of being with Christ. Similarly, Paul tells his spiritual son Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life. And so this race, this fight, is going to involve self-control. That's what Paul is saying in verse 25 and through 27. A wise man once remarked, the best kind of discipline is self-discipline. There's going to be discipline one way or another, and don't be the kind of person who has to learn the hard way. Before, in sin, what kind of lives did we live? Well, we could characterize them truly as out of control. Out of control. Turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 3, briefly, and we see very terse description of this when Paul is urging the church and the believers to be gentle and submissive. But then notice in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, what he says. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We may have called it freedom, but that was only a cover, and not a very good one, for the lives we used to live, for bondage, for slavery to deceptive powers and desires. He says, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, like being on a boat in an open sea with a storm tossing the waves to and fro. Christians should remember what life outside of Christ once was. governed not by wisdom, but by folly. We were once foolish. We were disobedient. We were kicking and screaming against the will of the Lord. And notice how it's put in this verse. Not they are like this, but he says, we ourselves, we collectively were once this way. We lived in malice and envy, living in this out of control, reckless way of life. Well, back to 1 Corinthians 9. We have now been delivered from the insanity of this way of life, that destructive path. We've now been brought under the government of the Spirit of God and now are to exercise self-control as we, like Paul, seek to discipline our body and keep it under control. Now, there are many things the Corinthian church was boasting in. We are sophisticated. We are cultured. We are eloquent. And we have a great reputation with the world around. At least that's what they are wanting to have. But Paul is indicating that whatever they might boast in themselves, they really need this gift of self-control. In other words, they are forgetting the very fundamentals and essentials of the Christian life. Let's come back, he is saying, in other words, to square one. God has given us not a spirit of timidity and of fear, but what? Of power and love and self-control. And so, self-control is essential to running the race that is set before us. The Holy Spirit does not cancel our self, but remakes and renews the self. And so you'll never find in the Bible this let go and let God idea. The idea that we will find, the teaching we will find, is work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Take the resources that God has given you, the nourishment and medicine that is in his word. But as you work out and run, what do you find? You discover that God himself is working in you. So it's not either self-control or spirit control, but it is as you are filled by the Spirit, you will bear the fruits of self-control. Self-control being part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Back to the beginning, when God said, let the earth bring forth plants and fruits. Question, was it the earth that yielded fruit, or was it God and his word? Trick question. The answer is both. God made the earth fruitful, and his word through the earth was the cause of its yield and produce. So with sanctification, God is pleased to summon forth our efforts, our energies into his service and into his holiness. I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Self-control, one of the ways in which we bear witness to Christ's power within us. John Chrysostom, the early church father, commented, when observers see a slave who has been taught the philosophy of Christ, display more self-command, more self-control than those taught by their own philosophers, they will in every way admire the power of the gospel. All the Greek and Roman philosophy, in some way or another, seem to underwrite their own twisted and perverse desires. But here is a transformative power that enables us to say no to ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions, and to live and run the race that is set before us. There is pressing forward, there is the self-control, but lastly, for the eternal prize. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. There's a race going on right now, and you are in it. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, he says, we an imperishable. In the Isthmian Games, the winner would win a wreath made of interwoven pine branches, certainly a far cry from the prizes awarded today to athletes. But within a matter of days, often, these wreaths would wither and dry out and become brittle. And so Paul is saying, are you really going to expend yourself for a perishable wreath such as that? Because we, as Christians, as believers, we are promised an eternal inheritance, a prize that is imperishable. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. In some of Paul's last words in 2 Timothy 4, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness which is not only laid up for him, but he says is laid up for all who love the appearing of Christ. So be patient and persevere until the end of this race. You know, the world has a much different view of patience than Christians do. The world's view of patience is just grit your teeth and try to suffer through it with no end in view. But as a Christian, patience has an end. It has a terminus point. In other words, we are patient because we know a day is coming in which this light momentary affliction will give way to an eternal weight of glory. Patience with, in other words, a fixed goal, a destination in view. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your mind fully, not partially or mostly, but fully, completely, on Christ and the prize that is in front of you. Moses, why did he leave Pharaoh's house? He had all he could ask for, the Egyptian cotton, the most comfortable bed you could probably imagine, all the food he could possibly eat, but he chose, the book of Hebrews 11 tells us, he chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin and the treasures of Egypt. Why? Hebrews 11:26 tells us, because Moses was looking to the reward. He was looking to the final reward. God himself. God who had told Abraham, I am your shield and your great reward. And so don't be disqualified from this race. At the end of this text, he holds out the prospect and the fear of being disqualified in verse 27. And at the end of 2 Corinthians 13, he's going to say something very similar where he writes, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless you are disqualified?" We are not to lose out on the prize that is set before us, like the wilderness generation that had lost out on entrance into the promised land because of their unbelief and their rebellion. Keep Christ in view. Keep him always before you. And as you run this race, pressing on in self-control for the eternal prize, remember that Christ himself has finished his work. Christ himself, we can say, had a race to run. His call was to obey the Father's will to the fullest extent, to become obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And the result of his obedience is he won for himself his people, his chosen. And so as we press on to know Christ, to make him our own, to grow in the knowledge of Christ, to forget what is behind and press on toward what lies ahead, let us remember that Christ knows us and that, in a sense, he is pulling us to the finish line as he has gone before us. Then we will know as we are fully known. Let us run this race, then, with endurance, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells within us. So strengthen us, grant us this ability to run this race, and to complete it, so that we would hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.